So I'm going to start out with a question. How is he still alive? Or how was your relationship with your father? I want you to really think about that. For many people, the answer is less than stellar. Robert Lewis, in his book Raising a Modern Day Knight, A Father's Role in Guiding His Son to Authentic Manhood, said of his father, "He never told me I love you. I never prayed with him or talked with him about spiritual things. I never knew what he believed. His inner world was a mystery to me. We never sat together and talked about life or girls or sex or school or the future. There was no fatherly preparation for the things ahead. I never heard him say, 'I'm proud of you.'" I greatly suspect that many of us could likely say the same things, many of the same things. So what can we do, fathers, grandfathers, sons, families, to improve that record? How do we shift that? How do we change that? If ever there was a time to help boys become men, it's today. Now, ladies, girls, you want to listen to this because obviously you have an import in shaping who men become. And younger ladies, what you really want to do today, this is a shopping list. When you go looking for a man, I'm giving you the list. This is what you are after. You want to look for this. So this is your shopping list. Lewis explains that his journey into this idea of helping fathers be able to show their sons what it means to be a man happened in his peculiar way, wanting to do it in his own family first. But some time ago, he says, "I taught a class for parents at our church entitled Morally Empowered Teens. I began one session by asking fathers a series of questions. First, I asked if they were involved in their son's activities, things like athletic events, school programs, and church. Virtually every hand in the room shot up into the air. I then asked these fathers if they helped with homework. Again, I received a fairly strong response. Next, I said, 'Are you imparting a biblical vision for manhood to your sons?' No one raised a hand. I then asked if they were training their sons to relate to the opposite sex, not just sexually, but socially. Had they explained a man's role with a woman from a biblical perspective? No response. Finally, I asked if they had some specific masculine values in mind for their boys. Godly, noble values to impart to your son. A few hands, sort of ambiguous and tentative, went up. Meanwhile, most of the men dropped their eyes to the floor. They were embarrassed." Now, I've modified Lewis's vision of a vision for biblical manhood. He calls it a little bit different, but the 4 points are really from him. And they are this: a Christ-like man rejects passivity. A Christ-like man accepts responsibility. A Christ-like man leads courageously. And a Christ-like man presses for the eternal reward. Biblical and biblically anchored masculinity is an intentional journey. We won't just drift into figuring out what it means to really live as a Christ-honoring, Christ-like man. Now, I get it. Some aspects of our proclivity are gender-biased and some things are not. I get it that not all men behave exactly like a man this way and a woman that way. I get it. I understand that. Don't get lost in those whole ideas. But there still is this prototype, this idea of a significant amount of gender specificity in the way we go about our sin. What began in Adam and began in Eve, we see replicated through men and through women. And we're going to address that this week and next. And so what we find, though, is that Adam, who was created to stand vertically like this, essentially in the fall, and we're going to see that in Genesis chapter 3, he flipped it and he went like this and he fell completely upside down. But what we find is that Christ comes and he stands upright again. And not only does he do the opposite, but he empowers us to do the opposite as well. And that's what we're going to look at and to see. An example. What did Adam do in the fall? What did Jesus do to reverse it? And how do we live in that kind of a life? So first, then, a Christ-like man rejects passivity. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and the fall. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So what did Adam do? Notice this. He was with her. I think maybe he was reading the paper. Perhaps he was sending a tweet. I don't know. He was watching a really important game on TV. What was he doing? He was with her, being passive. He let her waltz in to this idea of picking that fruit. He did nothing. The opposite of passivity, we look at Christ and we could go to many places, but what's the ultimate sacrifice that he did, the ultimate way in which he really chose to reject passivity? It is in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 8. You see that at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Now, for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see what we're being told there? There's no passivity. There's an intentionality to go looking even for those who are lost, to press even for those who are turning away and rejecting. That's what Christ did. Rejecting passivity by all the power of the indwelling Christ is what we're to be about. Lewis, in his book, tells a story that really captivated me about the benefit of helping young men be able to know what it is that they're living for. When his son Garrett was in junior high, a girl mediator came to him and did the typical junior high thing and said, "Hey, this other girl's really interested in you." And she came again and said, "Hey, this really other girl's interested in you." You know, and trying to get this junior high boyfriend-girlfriend thing going, and Garrett knew that was not something that he wanted to be involved in. Well, Garrett pondered this for a while, and then one night he took charge, and he called the interested girl directly, and he told her that he couldn't be her boyfriend. Sherard, his mom, overheard the conversation and praised him for what he had done when he had hung up, complimented him on the way he had handled the situation. And without hesitation, an almost matter-of-fact way, Garrett replied, "Mom, a real man must reject passivity and accept responsibility for things like this." Think about the clarity of vision in a junior high boy's mind. It knows what my life is about. That understands where I'm going. And that messing with a young lady's heart is no godly example. That understands that my life is on a course. And I'm going somewhere with it. And I'll not know junior high stuff, turn it away. What a godly vision to impart to our sons. Are we men and fathers modeling rejecting passivity? Are we teaching it to the young men around us? Are we discipling them away from the passivity as an expression of what it means to be a Christ-like man? Not just waiting for someone else to take the responsibility for Christ-likeness to be put forth in our home, and in our workplaces, in our environments, but are we the ones stepping up to say, this is what it means to honor Christ? Do we initiate God-directed intention by the empowering work of Christ? Christ-like men reject passivity. Secondly, Christ-like men accept responsibility. Notice when God comes to confront Adam then after the sin in Genesis chapter 3, we read again in verse 12, the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree to eat and I ate it. What was Adam doing? Who else did he blame, though? Did you hear it? This woman that, oh, by the way, you gave me, it's her fault. I wish I could say this is other people's issue. But men, it's mine. I can blame somebody else that quick. I can pass the blame on all kinds of other things or people or the circumstances. But notice the difference in what Luke verse chapter 4 tells us about Jesus. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days and at the end of them he was, oh, what a surprise. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone, become bread. And he answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. The devil led him up to a high place, and he showed him on an instant all of the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all of the authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to whoever I want. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem, and he put him on a stand in the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully, and they will lift your hand up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered, it is said, do not put your Lord to the God to the test. And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Now I want you to notice what took place here. Jesus is in a very vulnerable point. He's been promised some amazing things, and I can't take the time today to go into all the intricacies of this, but let me tell you this, it was a huge temptation that he was being offered right here. He was offered the kingdom without the cross. He was offered independence versus dependence. He was offering life without sacrifice. But I want you to notice this. He didn't just command him in his deity to be gone away. What did he do in dealing with the difficulty of the temptations of this world? He faced it in his humanity, accepting responsibility for how he would be crowned and go forth. Notice, he accepted responsibility to know the Word of God and let it address the issue. Notice what he did. It is written. It is written. It is said. He knew the Word of God. He had learned the Word of God. Christ-like men take responsibility to live by the Word of God, not by what everybody else says and does. Christ-like men take responsibility to know and teach the Word of God, to have it hidden in our heart, to have it ready at hand, so that when there are questions that come, we know what to say about the issues at hand. Early in my Christian walk, I was taught Bible memory. I'm so glad for that. And of all the passages that I've learned to be an offensive passage when the devil or temptation comes to attack, when my flesh is roaring against me, it is this verse. I commend it to you. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken me, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with every temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Some versions say that you may be able to stand up under it, that you would be courageous and tall. Because a Christ-like man accepts responsibility. Are you accepting the responsibility for your own spiritual direction and responsibly teaching that, imparting it to the young men around you? Are you finding young men to be able to help them to understand what it means to accept responsibility? Or are you just being passive, waiting for someone to come and ask you? Are we intentionally taking responsibility to be disciple-making other people, helping them to grow and become all that God would have them to be? Third, Christ-like men lead courageously. At first, when God showed up to find Adam, we find in Genesis chapter 3, then at verse 10, he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." And men have been hiding ever since. Even in our toughness, we're often hiding. You know that I've hung out with some of the most courageous people that you can ever probably meet in your life. And yet when you get to know them, you find out that many are hiding their fears and insecurities by hanging their life out onto the line. They're living in the edge of danger many times because they cannot face the stillness of the lack of risk and its ability to point out their internal fears. I know it because I've lived it. See, like Adam, they are hiding, even behind bravado and macho. Some others, maybe by a very different temperament, though, look at work, and they just keep working. They just keep working. They just keep working, and they don't really ever step back and ask why it is that they're working so hard, because they're afraid of an internal voice that would ever say to them, failure. They're running from words that harmed them as a child, or an internal fear that was born of their own flesh. We hide. By contrast, what is it that was the most courageous thing that Jesus did? The second Adam, he was called. What is it that he did? Well, the fact of the matter is, it's that he chose to die. That he chose to give his life. Matthew chapter 26 says this amazing thing. "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" Now, I want you to think about this. If the Romans are about to nail you to a cross, and you're standing at the head of 12 legions of angels, you're just going to leave them back there, right? Tony Campolo, I remember him saying, "I tell you, it's a good thing the Romans didn't crucify me, because if I could have called 12 legions of angels, I'd have called 12 legions of angels. Those Romans, they'd have been history." The most incredibly leading thing that Christ ever did is when he led himself to the cross and left all of the other power behind. And in Ephesians 5:25, it is this amazing statement about how husbands are to treat their wives. And here's what it says: "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church." And which example does it pick up? "As he gave himself up for her." Lead her by being the first one to give up your own rights. You see, a Christ-like man does not prove how courageous he is by bossing people around, but by selfless sacrifice. He models this for his sons, for other men, what it means to serve others by putting them first. Perhaps the most courageous thing that you can lead in, men, perhaps the most courageous thing that we can lead in is to explain and admit the inner fear, the inner driven compulsion to hide, and that we all deal with it. Oh, it might be more expressed in some than others, I get that. But to lead with a humble inner vulnerability is courageous leadership. I regularly have the opportunity to have very hard conversations with people. I have some very dear and soft-hearted people in my office at times who tell me about some things that they're going on and things that they're dealing with. And I have the opportunity of having very hard conversations with them and confronting them in their sin, because they're making very difficult and poor choices to go the wrong way. Because they're soft-hearted, many of them respond wisely to see then their sin and the direction that they're going. And it reminds me, those hard conversations, of a school prayer that I remember hearing, and I wish I could have found the source. I actually believe that it was a story of a frontier school back in the days when Wisconsin was way out there on the frontier. And here's the way they opened their school every day with this prayer: Lord, help me to do the hard right thing rather than the easy wrong. That's a prayer to open your day with. Lord, help me to do the hard right thing rather than the easy wrong. It's easy, men, to hide. It's what Adam chose to do. Leading courageously includes hard decisions to go against the crowd, not just for the sake of being a rebel, but being willing to stand for what is right and good and honest. And honesty includes vulnerability, so that our sons know we do fear. No more hiding. Christ-like men lead courageously. Fourthly, Christ-like men press for the eternal reward. A Christ-like man presses for the eternal reward. Look at Genesis 3 again and how Adam didn't do this in the fall. When God confronted him, he came, and this is what he spoke to him in pronouncing the response and what he would deal with for his sin. This is what he spoke to Adam. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. You see, a part of the curse was to take work and corrupt it. We were created to work. We are created to steward and oversee the garden. What happened was that work was to be a stewardship endeavor where we were standing like this vertically again before God, and we understood in our pre-fallen state that the point of work was about the glory of God. It was about shaping his creation so that it reflected back and continued to reflect back how glorious and amazing he is. But what ended up happening is that work became now drudgery. It shaped it to where now instead of work being for God, it became a god. Work, success, accomplishment has become God to us instead of being done for God. Our vocations have become an end rather than a means by which we glorify God. So when we look at this, we tend to find that how do we know whether that's the case, that we've allowed it to become that? Our vocations tend to be this life focused about just the here and now. Let me illustrate that. If I asked you a question, I want you to really think about this. If I asked you, what do you think God wants to do through you in your workplace this week? And that doesn't just sort of have an immediate answer. If you kind of go, I don't know. If it doesn't even really sort of connect to what's going on, many of you would be utterly perplexed. You've not really even thought of that. And that fact shows that work has become an end to accomplish a here and now objective rather than to see the fact that you were created to be an ambassador for the person of Jesus Christ in that place where you are working, where you are living, where you are going to school, where you are residing, where you hang out with your friends. You see, now, rather than a means to honor and glorify God, that's what our work is to be about, not to be about just us. When Jesus was on trial before Pilate, he said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. As it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." You know, don't you, I hope, that if you are in Christ, that that's true of you as well. That you are resident of one of two kingdoms. And every day we have wrestlings about which kingdom we're living out in a given moment-by-moment existence. And so the idea is, which kingdom are we living for? In 1 Corinthians 3, it talks us about the rewards that we will build up as a result of that. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what he has built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If he is burned up, then the builder will suffer loss, yet he will be saved, even though as only one escaping through the flames. That phrase there, on the day, it means the day of judgment. In other words, two kingdoms are in conflict every day of your existence. The idea is, and we're building upon the foundation of Christ that has been laid if we're in Christ. And we have two basic options of what we're building with: wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. But when we think about this, we talk here a lot about sex, money, and power. We use those things as illustrations for sermons all the time. It comes out in the Bible all the time. Why is that? It's because the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life are representative of the kingdom of this world. Those things are some of the principal expressions of how we live out, living for this life and this kingdom right now here. So, for instance, sex, apart from marriage between a man and a woman, is all about immediate gratification, no eternal perspective. I'm not really seeing sex as about something about the end of glorifying God for all eternity. I'm seeing about me and my glorification right now. Money for all of my stuff and for now to build my kingdom here and make sure that I'm comfortable and I get all the toys I want and just the leftovers that are given to build the kingdom says that my work, my money, my stuff is about me. That's a war that's being waged in your heart. Which kingdom are you really affixed in? Which one do you daydream about? Which one do you wake up and are passionate about advancing? Power. I don't have to live in surrender. I'm the boss. And I don't mean just that at work. I mean the idea of being in charge, because you can be the lowest on the level and you can be so autonomous saying, I'm not going to listen to them. I'm going to do things my way. Power. Sex, money, and power. Are you demonstrating practical everyday means to show your sons that this life is not the real life? In our everyday existence, the way we spend our money, the way we spend our time, the way we spend our attentions, the passions of our life, are we helping them to see that there is a kingdom that will live forever and ever, and it's not this one? This one's going to burn up and be gone. And are they seeing that more and more our attention is focused there and not here? Are you demonstrating practically everyday means to show your sons that it is not the real life here, that this life lasts? The scripture tries to get us to see this over and over. One of the images is, and we're going to get to see it every day. When you walk out and it gets cold, I know some of you are really looking forward to that. And you walk out on those cold mornings here in Wisconsin, and you see that vapor. What should it remind you of? The Bible says that's how long this life lasts. And yet we're putting all our eggs in that basket. Why do we do that? Because we're not believing in the real kingdom. When we believe that, and we all do, I get it, we all do, then we're believing that this kingdom is more important than that kingdom. How do we change that? How do we work at that? All of these war against our soul. But we can win the war as we press for the eternal reward of what is ours in Christ. Here is one vision. I'm just saying this is one vision. Here's a Christ-like man who presses then for an eternal reward. But I want to share with you the overall vision again. Take a step back at what I've just done. Review with me what I've just said. This outline basically, again, comes from Lewis's book. I'm not saying it's perfect. There were a lot of things I didn't like about the book, but it really did get me thinking about, do we have an intentionality to explain what it means to be a biblical Christ-like man? I love that. And you might not like this outline, that a Christ-like man, say it with me, Christ-like men reject passivity. They accept responsibility, they lead courageously, and they press for the eternal rewards. Let's say it again. A Christ-like man rejects passivity, accepts responsibility, leads courageously, and looks for the eternal reward. Let me tell you something. If you get that imprinted into the minds of your young sons, it's gonna stick. And I don't care if you go with the exact outline. Here's what I'm saying. Have you cast a sense of vision for manhood that they can stand tall and say, I know what I'm living for? And that'll do it. That will do it. It's not perfect, but it might be a whole lot better than what we've been doing. So let me give some practical takeaways. Men's groups, maybe we need to form together and talk about this some more. How do we pass this to our sons and our grandsons? Maybe with just one other father, we'd choose to read this book or a different book. But to really ask the question, what does it mean to impart true godly vision and values to our sons, to disciple them in the midst of a crazy, mixed-up world that they would understand where they're going? I want to announce that we're starting our second Father and Son retreat, week-long retreat. We did the first one, you know, in Colorado last summer. We're going to do another one this summer in the UP, July 8th to 14th. Book it. Come for a whole week of focusing on what it means to point your son to become godly men. Third, cultivate a sense of community here, the whole church, where we model what it means to live Christ intentionally. And we don't put up with other stuff. We don't put up with passivity. I'm not saying we get mean. I'm not saying that we beat people up with it. What I'm saying is we model something very different and we call people to the high calling of that. And we won't date anyone. We won't look at anyone. We won't think about hanging out with anyone in terms of an intimate relationship unless that's where they're going, because it's where I'm going. Be Christ-like. Be a courageous, but gentle, and in an affirming way, declare Christ. Be men. Let's pray. Father, whereas in Adam we all die, in Christ we all live. And I pray right now for the empowering work of Christ. Decisions will be made to change the course. Where repentance is necessary, make it full and delightful. Where we have wandered and allowed our lives to just drift, help us to say no more. That this day, this moment, I'm charting a course, and it's for Christ. No longer will I allow life to just sort of drift along. You have me here, and you give me breath. May it be used for your glory, to point people to you, to live that myself first. And to see in a new way what it is my day-by-day endeavors are all about. Father, would you glorify yourself in us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.